The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Hello and welcome to The Profile, here on Premier Christian Radio with me, Megan Cornwell. This is the show where we delve into a person's life, faith and ministry. It's brought to you in association with the UK's leading Christian magazine, Premier Christianity. If you would like a free sample copy of our latest issue, head to our website, premierchristianity.com/freesample. Today on The Profile, I'm speaking with Simon Gilbo. Simon has spent over 2 decades as a missionary in Burundi, where he faced a civil war and regular death threats. He is passionate about encouraging Christians to make our lives count, and one way he spreads this message is through the various books he has written, including More Than Conquerors and Choose Life, 365 readings for radical disciples. I caught up with him early this year at the Christian festival New Wine, where he was speaking about evangelism. Listen in. So, Simon, you've been out in the mission field in Africa for several decades now, seeing God move in incredible ways. But let's go back to where it all began. Tell me about how you became a Christian.
Well, I was brought up by two very loving parents. My dad was he rejected Christ. He was brought up in Africa and had rejected Christ, but married this lovely lady who came to faith when I was 5. So my mum came to faith when I was 5. She brought me up going to churches. I found it very boring. And then when I was 15, she forced me off on a Scripture Union youth camp, and she said, "I'll only make you go once. If you don't like it, I'll never make you go again." And I went begrudgingly, and I came back saying, "I will go every Easter and every summer for the rest of my life." And I did that for 10 years. So I did manage to go literally every Easter and every summer to a camp called Ewan in Dorset, and I was private school educated, so it was a private school boys camp, very brilliant gospel work. And that, coupled with a Christian meeting at school, meant that I managed, you know, I'd be on fire for a few weeks, and then I'd go back and start school, getting up to mischief and no good, and, you know, drunkenness and treating girls not very well, that sort of stuff. But that just kept me in the game. So I'm very passionate about summer camps, and because that's very formative for me.
And then when you were in your 20s, you first went to Burundi, and at that time it was ranked as one of the most dangerous countries in the world. What compelled a privately school-educated young man with the world ahead of him to go to somewhere like that?
Well, it's interesting because I was in a good job. Well, just backtracking a bit, I drove a truck from England to Kenya in 1997, I think it was. You know, 15 countries, a crazy experience. And at the end of that trip, jumped on a matatu, a taxi, and went across Kenya, Uganda, Rwanda and Burundi, because my family history, I'm now fourth generation, I've worked in Burundi, so there was a context there. So I wanted to do the family route thing. And I went to Burundi, I saw where my great-grandfather was buried, and I thought, right, well, I'll never go back. It's a land that's received the gospel, and I wanted to go to a country that had never heard of Jesus at all. You know, people really didn't have a clue. So that was my heart's desire. And I felt the Lord had called me to Cambodia during that time, and that didn't work out. I went there, sought him, and it didn't work out. And then I was in this good job, and this guy tracked me down. I'd never met him before, and he said, "I believe God sent me to you, and he wants you to go to Burundi and be involved in youth and mission and evangelism." And so I had been praying, "I'll do anything, I'll go anywhere." So that there's context there again. I said, "Look, I'll do anything, I'll go anywhere. I don't want security. I just want to be in your will. I wanted to experience the workplace, to understand people's pressures, but I didn't want to end up, I think, I'd already started speaking and preaching at schools, universities, and seen that that was a gift and knew that the Lord would probably use that. So that guy came. I thought, well, either he's a nut job or he's been sent by God. So I said to him, "All right, thanks, weirdo. I'll think about it. I'll be spiritual. I'll pray about it." I went back to my job. I was in front of the computer. Said, "God, right now, in front of the computer, if you want me to go to Burundi, well, that means leaving family, friends, security, career, everything, and going to a place where I might get killed and people have tried to kill me. So give me a radical sign right now in front of the computer if you want me to take this radical change of career." That was the prayer, very specific. "Give me a radical sign right now in this marketing job that's got nothing to do with Burundi if you want me to go to Burundi." And I didn't wait long, and I took a phone call, and a friend called up, and out of the blue he said, "Do you know anyone who wants to work in Burundi?" And that was it. That was literally my life direction just swung on that sentence, because I'd asked for a radical sign. And God gave it, and, you know, people often say to me, "I've been praying that prayer of surrender, and I haven't had a phone call, and you know, I thank God that he was very clear. I think maybe in very extremes, I have been through some quite extreme stuff. It's nice to know that you know that you know that you're in the right place. But you know, God's speaking the whole time. Sometimes dramatically, more often, I think, just if we get off social media and just listen to Him, or all the competing voices for our time in the quietness as we study the Scriptures through common sense, through sermon, through books. You know, He's speaking the whole time. We just got to slow down and listen. And we don't need a wacky answer to prayer, but we do need to pray that prayer, which is that prayer of surrender. I'll do anything, I'll go anywhere. That's what He wants from each one of us. And then the rest is His call, and we can respond in obedience or not.
You once said that you didn't think you'd make it past 30. You're now in your mid-40s. Tell me about some of the dangerous situations that God's brought you through.
Yeah, so particularly, I went out in 1998, 1999 to 2003. It was the most dangerous country in the world. I know that because my mum sent me through the newspaper cutting, and there we were at number one. I don't know if she was trying to encourage me, but I would drive up roads, and you know, one time 40 people were killed, and we got through. I had a guy come to my house with a grenade to blow me up. He'd written me a letter saying he's going to cut out my eyes. So those were kind of the more extreme experiences. I remember preaching, and once in a displacement camp in a living hell, that 10 people are dying every day on average for weeks and months, and the rebels had just sent down the chopped off heads of soldiers they'd killed, and they were just a few hundred yards up the hill, and the guy said, right, you need to get out of here. And I got my motorbike and came across the soldiers with that look in their eyes and blood on the road, and so very, very intense, and you know, very heightened sense of the gift of life, and wanted to maximize every single minute. And when you live expecting to die, it's a great way to live. People think sometimes when I say that I'm a nut job, but no, it was like, you know, if you live expecting to die, then you prioritize people over stuff. You want to have short counts, you want to resolve any grudges you've got with anyone, you want to receive and offer forgiveness. You don't get excited about stuff, because stuff you're not going to take with you. C.S. Lewis said, anything which is eternal is eternally out of date. And yet people, in general, get so excited about stuff. It's misplaced priorities. So lots of key life lessons that came out of it. And I'm very grateful for those early years. They were very extreme, but also very fruitful, because we'd drive along roads and we'd get to places and no one was going there. So NGOs, non-governmental organizations, the UN, they would fly over those areas and avoid them. But people were dying in those areas, and they needed Jesus. So when we arrived, they're like, wow, you've come. No one else has come. So you're probably worth listening to. So I saw masses of fruit. And
Was this just after the Civil War?
Well, the Civil War, it was a 13-year Civil War, but it was 1993 was a genocide of maybe 300,000 people. No, maybe 150,000 people. And then in the next 12 years, another 150,000 people might have died. So it was a more triple genocide. Rwanda started after Burundi and very much linked to Burundi. In fact, it used to be one country, Rwanda-Rundi. So Burundi's genocide was November 1993, and then Rwanda was particularly 3 months from April, May, June of 1994. But Rwanda's was quite quickly resolved over a few years, whereas Burundi's just carried on for 13 years.
And what did these people think of this white man turning up in their villages in the middle of nowhere? How were you received?
Well, I'm sure it was novelty, but beyond that, it was I'd been learning the language. I mean, obviously I wasn't very good in the first couple of years, and it's come subsequently more and more, but it was like, wow, you know, Rundi even means the other, so it's almost like the other place, even from Rwanda, it's like it's forgotten and no one was coming. So it was a massive sign of hope that they weren't forgotten, and there was no negative in the mix. I mean, there might have been from the authorities that were conceivably thinking, you know, is he going to report this internationally, the abuse is going on, but from people out there, they were very responsive, very receptive. And yeah, it was such a dark time and so grim. But, you know, it's in the darkest places that the light shines brightest. That's a cliche, but it's very, very true. And I've never felt more alive than, you know, I'd drive along, and often on a motorbike, which is even more dangerous. But, you know, I was 24, 25, 26, and I was like, I am so ready to go to glory. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul says, what shall I desire? I actually desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but convinced there's more work for me to do. I'll be around a bit longer. So I'd be driving along with my Burundian soulmate Freddie behind me on motorbike with our matching shades we bought for £1 from the market, and singing praises to God in the Switzerland of Africa in the mountains, thinking, if we die right now, what a great way to go. It was so extreme. know, full on. And, you know, the Lord honoured that. We didn't die. Freddie was convinced that we wouldn't die. I was convinced we would die. And he's been proved right so far. But it's worth living and dying for.
Have you had any psychological repercussions from those times? Have you needed to have any counselling or any sort of post-traumatic stress?
Well, praise the Lord, unless I'm sort of so screwed up that I can't even recognise it and so unaware, I've had some evaluations, and I think what was healthy was that I've always had very close people to bounce stuff off, and I've cried a lot. So, I mean, sometimes, actually more in 2015, when after 10 years of peace it kicked off again, 2015, I would often weep during preaching, and so it wasn't bottled up. And so even, you know, just a few weeks ago we did a family evaluation, actually coming back trying to more than box tick but do the right thing by my kids, who've also listened to Gunfire Go Off and seen a few things. They haven't seen dead bodies, I don't think, but you know, they've seen a few things, some violence, and I thank the Lord from the bottom of my heart that they're 13, 10 and 9 and my wife, and we were spared anything really heavy, which is gross. Yeah.
It's interesting what you're saying about crying and weeping, because obviously here in the West, you know, if men do that, that's seen as a sign of weakness. Can you tell me a bit more about that?
Yes, well, it's interesting because Burundian men never cry, and there's a Burundian proverb which says "Amasuzi yumurundi achatema munda," which means that the tears of a man fall in his stomach. And so it's. I just think it's so utterly important to part of being human. You know, tears are a gift. They're a gift of being able to release. It's like you blow a gasket if you don't. And I think, yeah, our culture is probably not as extreme as Burundi in terms of not allowing tears. But I love the fact that I do cry. And having gone to, you know, I went to Harrow School, very sort of stiff. Stiff upper lip kind of public school upbringing, and a key moment in my life was when I was teaching when I was 18 in South Africa, and I was at this farm school, and it was the most miserable time of my life. It was so hard. I lived in the middle of nowhere by myself, 18 years old, very unhealthy. I'm an extreme extrovert, and living by myself, it was so lonely. And at the end of that year, at the farewell do with this class, the school, the sort of third of them burst into tears because they didn't want me to go, and I wanted to cry. I thought, well, you know, I can't cry. I've never cried. And I went home, and I had this card that they'd all written with all their rubbish English, which showed how badly I'd taught them on it. And I read through it, and I said, I want to cry. And I made myself cry, and it was absolute breakthrough in terms of thinking, no, it's not wrong to cry. Men can cry. In fact, to be a real man, you should cry. Otherwise, you're not fully who you were made to be. And so that's been a key part of my healing or not needing healing on that level.
You're the founder of Great Lakes Outreach, a charity that works with local organisations in Burundi to preach the gospel and alleviate poverty. Tell us about how that organisation came about.
Well, it's funny because I started off out there under the umbrella of Scripture Union. I was converted to Scripture Union. I wanted to work with Scripture Union. The Lord very clearly lined that up through quite a tortuous process, which is a long story, but beautiful. Again, just knowing that God had lined things up the way he had. And yet, after a few years, I was just beginning to identify other great people to get behind. And there was one tipping point when I sent out an email saying to my, you know, a few hundred friends saying, guys, I'm feeling overwhelmed. This is all the things we're involved in. We're involved in this orphanage and student ministry and Scripture Union and street kid stuff. And could anyone just help me out? Because I'd gone out as a volunteer. I wasn't really box ticking. I was with a mission organization, but they didn't like me enough to really want, you know, I was a bit of a risk for them maybe. And the response to that email was about 100 direct debits of 30 quid, 40 quid, 10 quid a month. And suddenly I actually became an Al-Qaeda suspect because I was the stereotypical profile of an Al-Qaeda character, because I'd get all hundreds of direct debits on my personal account. And then I think my record was taking out 78 grand in cash because there was no banking system out there. And so we got some fishy calls at home. Who are you, you weirdo? Once they established that I was vaguely kosher, they said, could you be more transparent and set up an organisation? And so with the blessing of the mission sending organisation, they actually said, you're kind of getting too big for us in terms of how much money is coming in. So we bless you to set up your own thing. That was the birth, 2003, having gone out in 1998, that was the birth of Great Lakes Outreach.
And so it's really just to stop you getting a criminal record.
Yes, yes, and being transparent above board. And, you know, our vision is to identify the best local leaders of passion, integrity, gifting and vision for the transformation of the nation. And it is, honestly, it's just absolutely beautiful, because Burundi is so poor and has got so many problems, but some of God's best troops are in Burundi. And all they need is resourcing and empowering and equipping to do unbelievably beautiful stuff. So right now, as we speak, 700 evangelists are out there for 2 weeks in 35 different teams. And they will be, you know, different culture and context to England and most of the listeners. But they will be casting out demons and healing the sick. And witch doctors will be burning their chums, publicly submitting to the highest power. And some will get beaten up, some will get put in prison. And I know that because we've done this for the last 14 years. The ministry reckons through that outreach, we've seen 164,000 people come to Jesus. It is absolutely mind-blowing. I mean, I suppose I am boasting for them. It's not me doing it. I mean, we've sort of equipped them to go. But in terms of stuff on the planet, that's probably about as fruitful. I hope there's other stuff more fruitful than that, but it's about as fruitful as anything I know of. In terms of seeing masses of people come to Christ, you know, a witch doctor burning his charms publicly, submitting to the highest power because he's just been literally knocked over by the power of Jesus. And so 50 people on the spot giving their lives to Christ. Or in one incident, a young man being pronounced dead in hospital, and mum starts wailing, his tubes are removed, he's covered by a sheet. One of our guys comes in, hears the wailing, in this incident feels led by the Spirit of God to speak life back into that body, declares life, he sits back up, words gets around the hospital, 40 people give their lives to Christ. So there's lots of, you know, really extraordinary stories.
Why do you think people are so receptive to the gospel in Burundi?
Well, I think they've just got virtually nothing else. It's the hungriest country in the world. It's got the highest rate of malnutrition. It's in the bottom three in terms of poverty. But once you're in the bottom 10, you're not fighting over much. You know, it's just desperately grim and suffering. And there's one dentist for a million people. There's one doctor for a bit more, a bit fewer people. But, you know, so here you're sick straight away. You've got access to the NHS. Over there, there isn't access, so there's a greater need, level of dependency, hunger, and there's no cynicism with regards to religion. It's a very theistic worldview, so I think I've only ever met in 21 years out there one self-proclaimed atheist in Burundi. You know, they all know, they've been brought up with witchcraft, and they know that God, whatever God is real, and they're hungry. It's a very hungry, spiritually hungry environment.
Can you share some more of those miraculous stories that you were beginning to tell us about?
Yeah, so one lady, our team showed up, and she basically said, F off to the team, said, we're not interested in what you've got to say. And so they were retreating respectfully, and then as they retreated, she said, all right, hang on, come back, I'll let you talk to my village, but first of all, heal this demon possessed girl. So essentially what she was saying was, don't just talk a good game, show us the power. Now, some of the listeners won't even believe in demons, and that's because we've all got our different worldviews, and we think our lens, our glasses, the way we see reality is reality, but we've all got different blind spots. And let this story just challenge you, because let's just say she wasn't demon-possessed, let's say she was just mentally ill, which is what a secular materialistic worldview would say of someone who is demon-possessed, and demons are in the Bible, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. So, you know, Satan hasn't been around forever, but he's been around a long time. So this girl, anyway, as they prayed for her, the whole village came to watch, and they prayed over in Jesus' name. All these different guttural men's utterances, you know, came out of this precious young girl's body, and she was set free. And again, you know, a mentally ill person wouldn't have those men's sort of deep guttural utterances. So that was a demon. She was set free. Well, on the spot, that lady who a few moments earlier saying F off, and another 20 people in that village falling to their knees, giving their lives to Christ. Beautiful. A friend of mine, Agnes, she was deaf, dumb, blind, and curled up into a ball like a vegetable for 7 years. And I'm sure loads of people prayed for her over those years. But on one occasion, a bunch of young people came and prayed over her in Jesus' name, and her whole body uncoiled, and she got her sight back and her hearing back. And the one thing that still hadn't come was her speech, so she was still mute. But she's like, surely the Lord's not going to stop there. So she joined the church choir by faith. And then 3 weeks later, the Lord released her tongue to sing his praises, and she will not shut up. She's a turbocharged evangelist. She's actually an ordained Anglican minister out there. You can't deny a story. So you guys listening, you can come out and you can meet Agnes. And everyone knew her as the vegetable. She's been on national radio and testified those stories. So we have all these stories coming out. And then those guys go on the radio, on TV, because, I mean, we've all got a different story. It doesn't have to be that dramatic. But I'd say to anyone who's, like, nervous about sharing their own faith, it's like, just, you know, you were depressed and now Jesus will lift you out of that depression. Or maybe you're still depressed, but, you know, you're just about hanging in there because you know Jesus is with you. And whatever our story is, it's the most effective bullet you've got to fire in terms of, you know, I've had an encounter with him, and you can have that too.
Going back to what you just said, Simon, about the person who was demon possessed, do you think that all mental illness is demon possession, or do you think there are some instances where it is just a psychological issue? Do you think there's always a spiritual element to it?
Yeah, well, thanks for asking that question. In case I'd given in any way the impression that I was equating them, because absolutely not. No, there's demon possession and there's mental illness, and there might be some overlap on some of them, but they are distinct categories. And if you're mentally ill, you go to the doctor, and if it's right, they'll prescribe drugs, and drugs will treat a medical, physical condition. Whereas the problem is with people who don't acknowledge the spiritual is that when someone who is demon-possessed, which is completely different, comes to someone that doesn't have that framework, then they will prescribe a physical remedy for a spiritual issue. And that's where it simply is not going to work.
And how do you discern personally when it is a demon possession? God speak to you specifically about that?
You know, I wouldn't even say that I'm massively gifted in that area, but it, you know, some people are very gifted to identify. And I think, as you speak, I mean, I've done street evangelism in the West, for example. I remember working in Germany in the red light district in an area that was so evil, but it wasn't recognised as evil. It's recognised as tourists. Tourists would come along, and it was so evil what was going on. And we do street evangelism, and I would have been talking to a person beforehand, and then when I started preaching Jesus, that person suddenly manifested with demons, because then there was a real clash of kingdoms going on. So I think
so it wasn't just that somebody was disagreeing with you.
No,
what's the difference?
It was fierce. Well, just extraordinary levels of anger, physical aggression. I think you wouldn't suddenly, from being nice, you wouldn't suddenly spit at someone or smack them, which I had the joy of receiving. So having different voices speaking through that person. I mean, we shouldn't get overly obsessed about this sort of stuff in terms of, for most people it's far removed from their frame of reference, but, you know, it's very unhealthy to some people get unhealthily interested in these things, and we should just, I suppose, what I'd like to bring back from Africa is people. I think people are so, they don't see much of the spiritual dimension in things. Some people see a demon under every stone. That's the other end of the spectrum, which you mustn't do. But I think the problem for a Western Christian in general is that his over-secularized view of things and not seeing the spiritual dimension to what is going on.
In a country like Burundi, which is one of the poorest and also ranked one of the unhappiest, how do you choose who to help?
Wow, that's a really good question. Because the needs are everywhere. I remember a crippled lady coming to my house, and I gave her, I think, $28, which, you know, was like a month's salary. And so the next day she came back with six people. And so that just didn't work. You know, it did not work. And it meant that I had to say, right, well, we can't take anyone. Not going to give out money at my home. In fact, that was some of the source of my death threats, actually. It was a guy coming to my house who probably had PTSD or was demon-possessed, I don't know. But it's very, very difficult. And I think it's the Spirit of God hopefully communicating, because the needs are everywhere, and then working out what is helpful. So another story, I remember loving the fact that all these street kids were coming to my office, and they were all my buddies, and I knew them by name, we were having fun. And then I realised actually that they could have been at school, but because of well-intentioned muppets like myself who were giving them money, their parents were preferring that they go on the streets to get money rather than go to school. So there's a book called When Helping Hurts. That's a classic example of ignorance, well-intentioned ignorance. So I think where we've been successful is that we've identified the best local people to work with and through, and it's very unhelpful just to give money ad hoc in general. And lots of people come out on short-term teams and they are very unhelpful because they're unwise in terms of how they give money, and money is so loaded in a very poor country, and it can quickly detract from, well, it can take someone out completely from their vision or their calling because they just have urgent needs. So it needs real wisdom, real discernment. And I thank the Lord that we've just got great people to channel stuff through who are on the ground doing beautiful work.
So has it been a sort of trial and error for you, making mistakes and then learning from those mistakes?
Yes, I mean, I've definitely made mistakes. I think the challenge or the aim is to make as few mistakes as possible. And I think most people come in with, a Western worldview, and some countries have a more can-do spirit than others. So I don't want to slag off our guys, our friends across the pond, but they come in often straight away, and I'm saying, just listen, just observe, and don't dictate what you think is the best course of action. You have no understanding of the cultural context. And in humility and taking the time, patience, because you'll always have the poor with you, Jesus said, didn't he? And so they'll always be poor. So, but what is the Lord saying, and what is most strategic? Which is very, very difficult, because there are immediate raw needs in front of you, and you think you feel guilty that you're not going through the same levels of pain. So how dare you not give everything to everyone straight away?
How do you cope with that feeling?
That's probably the hardest thing to deal with. And in terms of, I mean, each year I've had privilege, I suppose, all more because of having a preaching ministry internationally, is that I've got out for 2 months each summer. It's also the hottest months out there, and so in terms of life rhythm, that's been very fruitful, because I come out and it's not that I forget what's going on, but I don't have people lining up in my office every day with stories that would be front page news if it was a white person, but because it's not, so it's a Burundian, and there are so many of them going through that sort of stuff that that is very draining to listen to, and yet you have to give each person the time, the compassion, the dignity, if you like, to say, yeah, I'll listen to your story. But that is very draining, and I look around at other colleagues from the Westerners that come in, and there's a huge amount of depression and burnout and stress because it's so difficult. And I suppose I thank God that I've had people hold me to account, that I've had regular breaks. I mean, when I first went out there, the NGO guys, they weren't allowed to stay in the country more than 6 weeks in a row. They had to leave for 5 days to decompress. Now, I didn't have that luxury, and I didn't have any money, so I was there straight off all the way for a few years. But I thank the Lord that guarding our own time, playing tennis, I'm a sportsman, so just making sure, and that is not a luxury, that is a priority to mental health.
That brings us to the end of part one of today's show. But join us again to hear more from Simon Gilbo right after this.
Premier Christianity Magazine.
Are you fed up with fake news or bored of bad stories? We think it's time for something different. I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity Magazine. Every month, our team publishes stories of lives transformed, testimonies, miracles, healings, and loads more good news. We're here to encourage you, excite you, and keep you up to date with all that God is doing through His church. That's why we're proud to bring you a magazine that's different.
For your free copy, visit premierchristianity.com/freesample. The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to The Profile, here on Premier Christian Radio with me, Megan Cornwell, Deputy Editor of Premier Christianity Magazine. That's the monthly magazine that sponsors this show. If you would like a free sample copy of our latest issue, just go to premierchristianity.com/freesample. But now it's time to rejoin my interview with Simon Gilbo. Let's listen in.
In terms of your family, Simon, you've got 3 children. What's it been like to raise children in a conflict zone?
Well, it's interesting because we've just moved back to England this year, and all of them want to go back to Burundi. Not that they're unhappy here, but I'm so glad that they all love Burundi, that they're not going to meet those screwed up missionary kids that were like, oh, what did you do to us, raising us in a war zone. So they've all got great memories. We had incredible freedom out there. I mean, not freedom for them to be out at dark or to walk along the streets even, but you know, they had a cross-cultural education, they speak French fluently. We got to travel around, you know, 5 countries in East Africa, see, you know, every sort of lion and elephant and rhino, you know, I mean, all sorts of just stuff that are people's life dreams. And I think that there's no scarring at all. I mean, they during the 2015 conflict, yeah, they listened to gunfire. Lizzie had to defuse a situation, a street fight, when she was trying to get through a roadblock, and she pretended to be, you know, Wonder Woman flexing her muscles because there was a guy who was helping her got beaten up and put the rocks back in to stop them going through, and she took that judgment call. Will they beat up a white woman in public? I don't think so. So she carried on removing the rocks and got through. And so, you know, a few things like that, which, again, we've recently went on this debriefing week, and they're not scarred by it at all. I think they've just had an incredibly privileged upbringing. I mean, I did fall on my knees on the asphalt, on the airport floor, before getting on the plane, and I just shouted out to God. I said, thank you, Lord. It's like, because the biggest cost that I was expecting, I was ready to die. Then I married my wife, said, are you ready to be a young widow? That was the proposal, and she bought into that. But the kids didn't buy into it, so the heaviest thing was thinking, Lord, will this Lizzie going to get raped? Are they going to be killed? Are they going to be traumatised? And so the fact is that things can go wrong in England, now we live here, but people won't say, you idiot, you, how could you do that? And so I was always vaguely living under that potential accusation. And so I was just so grateful. Thank you, Lord, that they're safe, that they're mentally on an even keel. And again, it's all grace, because, you know, it's not a given at all. I've got a friend right now, we're praying for their children, the child who's got cerebral meningitis, medevaced out to Nairobi right now. Is she going to live? You know, you have to count the cost, and we have counted the cost. When you count it other people, that's even heavier responsibility. So, yeah, being a follower of Jesus, he didn't promise us an easy journey. It's not cliche. Promised us a safe arrival. So I always thought I'd die in one of those ambushes. They would just get people out and shoot them and nick all their clothes. And in one of those ambushes, a guy called John, he got his head sort of shattered. A bullet went through his face, and he didn't die. I don't know what happened to the other guys, but he got multiple reconstructive surgeries for it, and yet he could never speak again. His mouth was a bit of a mangled mess, but his eyes could do a lot of talking. And he took a piece of paper and a pen, and he wrote, God never promised us an easy journey, just a safe arrival. And I don't know what, you know, each listener's discipleship journey is looking like, but Jesus didn't say it was going to be easy. He said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's why we are more than conquerors. I wrote a book called More Than Conquerors, which is a call to radical discipleship. And we are more than conquerors, but it's not triumphalistic, it's triumphant, because we are more than conquerors. That's verse 37. That comes the other side of verse 35, where Paul writes, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. But it's no soft sell to come and follow Jesus, that's for sure.
And talking about that radical Christian life, what steps do you take personally to ensure that you're choosing faith rather than fear in your everyday decision making?
Yeah, well, I mean, that's interesting, because that is one of my key things to always come back to. I just, every decision that, I think if most people assess their decision, their last significant decision, you know, not what did they have on their toast for breakfast, like what meaty decision, where I'm going to live, or what house, what job, often it's fear that is the, you know, most underpinning level. You know, do I stay in this job? I hate this job. Well, it's safe. And so I'm always just coming back to that checklist. Am I making a decision out of faith or out of fear? In 2015, when it kicked off, I wanted my family to leave the country. I didn't want them to die or get raped or get traumatized. But I said, we cannot leave, because if we leave, every expat's going to leave, because we're kind of the senior people out there. And it might be sensible to leave, but we'll only leave if it's the right thing to do. And beautifully, God ordained it that my 5-year-old swallowed some popcorn into his lung, and he was breathing like that, and he needed an operation to remove that. And so they had to get on the next plane out. That was the only US pediatrician left in the country's advice: you need to get on the next plane. So they all left. And so that was the Lord orchestrating them leaving, and then thousands of people praying around the world. And on the day of his operation, he coughed, and out came this kernel of popcorn. And that was God's miracle. The doctors would say that's impossible. That was 10 days later, but that was it was so important for us to choose faith, not fear. And then moving back to the country, a few months later, they had a term in England at school. I asked all our guys in Brunei, shall I bring them back? They said, don't you dare. Apart from one, all the others said, don't you dare. It's way too dangerous. I said, Lord, what does faith look like? Maybe it's the correct decision, but what does faith look like in this situation? And we prayed, fasted, and sought the Lord. And on the last day of our seeking the Lord, Lizzie and I, we did it for a week. I said, Lord, we both had a peace to go back when our guys said, don't you dare, it's too dangerous. And that week, 168 people had been killed in the capital in broad daylight. It was this most fear-filled day. So logically, we should not have been going back. But the Lord gave both of us a peace about returning. And I went for a last prayer walk. I said, Lord, this is the heaviest decision I've ever had to make as a husband and as a father. If anything goes wrong when we go back, no one will ever forgive me, and I'll have to live with it for the rest of my life. So please, in your mercy, give me a sign. And I was walking along Southampton Common, and I was walking on one path. Another man came walking along another path, and our paths converged at the exact same moment, and we walked together. He'd been a missionary in Pakistan. He'd had death threats like I had death threats. He had child kidnap issues, and all the sorts of stuff that I'd be wrestling with. And I was like, Father, within a 300-mile radius, you couldn't have handpicked one person to be at that exact moment in that exact same place. And again, that's the goodness of God. And we went back, and it was so important to be there through those horrific times, incarnating the message, not just moving to the safety of the suburbs. And funny enough, I say that I've literally this week moved to a suburb. So that's the challenge for my ongoing desire to live a radical discipleship, but living by faith, not by fear. So every decision, just weighing it up, is this the Spirit of God, or is this some other spirit, or it's my angst or whatever that's motivating me, and being honest before God, and he guides.
How do you discern those things? Because that's really tricky, isn't it? When you have all these competing thoughts and feelings and motivations and desires, how do you discern the will of God?
Well, I think that's definitely a challenge, but I think, giving him time to speak is a massive one. So in that incident, we'd given a week to actively, proactively seeking his will. And I think, people always want the flashing lights, and sometimes that happens. I think that's the exception. I think sometimes we've just got to step out and use our common sense and be seeking the Lord, and he just says, go. And there's not the only right way, but I will journey with you, and we'll make some beautiful tapestry together. And I'm just so grateful to still be alive, and grateful people are happy people, and joy can transcend the difficulties of circumstances. If we, I thought I'd be blind because this guy said he's going to cut out my eyes. I thought I'd be dead when this guy was trying to kill me. And no, I'm alive, and I can see, and I don't have to walk 5 miles with a jerry can on my head to get clean water. And I can read and write, as I think of a 15-year-old girl in one of our youth camps who confessed to sleeping with a priest to get £3 for her school fees. And I don't judge her at all, because maybe I would have done that, because otherwise I'd be illiterate in first grade. There's no room to judge. But I go through all the grace gifts of God in my life when I'm tempted to self-pity or discouragement. I've got freedom to share the gospel in this nation. There's 250 million Christians don't have that freedom in the world. And all those different gifts we've got. And he says, in view of God's mercies, get on the altar, be surrendered to me, and that's the best place to be.
Can you tell me about some of the obstacles to faith that people in Burundi are facing? So you talked a bit about witchcraft. Is that the main challenge for people?
A big challenge to people would be hypocrisy of religion. So I've got to be vaguely careful in how I say this, because I don't want to talk politics purely because it's a very delicate situation. But certainly every Tom, Dick and Harry is sort of self-proclaiming themselves as a believer, and then there's sometimes an inconsistency between what is said and what is lived out, and so it's hard to see something and think, okay, so that guy is apparently a follower of Jesus, but he's living like that. So I, from within the tent, if you like, would be very disillusioned about faith and the proliferation of new churches. So In 1993, when the genocide happened, there were 12 denominations. Now there's 550. So there's been an explosion of new churches. Well, pretty much every church, not quite, but almost every church, started out of a division and an argument. So that's just a lot of arguments and a lot of angst and so a lot of reason to not find the message attractive, because, I mean, Jesus prayed, didn't he, that we would be one, and we're not exactly living like we're one. So I think that would be a big one. I mean, Islam is growing very fast in general. Jehovah's Witnesses growing. It's a nominally Catholic nation in general. But a lot of that is, and there's some lovely on fire Catholics, but a lot of that is a veneer over witchcraft and stuff. So people often leaving that for something more vibrant and dynamic.
You talked about some of the difficult circumstances you've encountered, some of the dramatic things, you know, people, death threats, etc. Was that the worst day of your ministry?
What, the death threats?
The day that someone said they were going to come to your house and blind you.
It was dramatic. It was scary. I did have nightmares. I went and slept with a friend who happened to be the US security attaché. He worked out ways of, you know, communicating, because I was on a loud motorbike, in terms of not ending up being caught by him. But as I look back now, it's one of the most thankful moments of my life, because it that was the epiphany of recognizing that, you know, I am so likely to die, and so I'm going to live ready. And I think, you know, often we can sleepwalk in the West in spiritual apathy, and that wasn't a luxury or a curse afforded to me. And so I'm very grateful for that. Now, if I think of sucker punches and real lows, they would be a friend forging my signature for one of the groups we supported and stealing $15,000, which is a lot to anyone, but out there that was a huge sum of money, which she duly completely wasted and ended up being put in prison and contracting AIDS, and it was just horrific, because it destroyed the fledgling organisation we've been supporting. Just took it out for 2 years. It has bounced back, but that was a sucker punch. Having, you know, someone you love get murdered is obviously not a nice thing to happen. Having someone who's giving themselves the ministry so much, mentoring, discipling street kids, and then someone goes and, one of the guys who's mentoring, goes and rapes his daughter, you know, that's a sucker blow. But he never gave up, not even under much family pressure, to just look after his family. And yeah, I mean, 2 years of parasite or chronic fatigue, never really worked out what it was. But it's interesting that even in those 2 years, you know, that was potentially the most useful, not that that is how we should view our lives, but that might have been the most useful season in my life to the Lord, because during that time I wrote probably my most influential book, Choose Life, and that was it was a devotional, 365 readings for radical disciples. But, you know, my choice in that incident, as I was laid low for 2 years lying in bed, I didn't lie the whole time in bed, because after a while I thought, well, you know, I've just got to get up and get on with life. But it was a real joy sucker, joy killer. But my choice is that, am I going to choose self-pity or just, Lord, use this time? And out of that time came this book that tens of thousands of people are journeying with every day. And you know, are they choosing faith or fear or urgency or apathy or guilt or gratitude or, you know, all these different choices? So, there've been blows in the mix. And yet, overall, you know, the testimony would be, God is the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:24. You know, we follow Jesus, John 10, I've come, you have life, and life to the full, life in abundance. And I look back, Ephesians 3, Paul prays to the God of the immeasurably more than all you can ask for or imagine. I look back on the last 20 years and think he has done immeasurably more than anything I could have dreamt. And what a privilege to be able to say that, not to my own glory, but, you know, our work continues to be nation shaping from the top down, from the bottom up. It's lovely. I was preaching once in a meeting with all the top dogs. It was a national prayer breakfast, so the president forces everyone to come, so they're all there. And afterwards, this lady came up to me and said, Simone, Simone, ora nuvuca, sign of time, do you remember me? I said, sorry, I don't remember you. She said, well, 15 years ago, I was on your youth camp, and now I'm a member of parliament. And I was like, yeah, bring it on, Lord, because, you know, that's a long-term vision for the transformation of the nation. You want to see the youth rise up, being the present and the future, marching to the beat of a different drum, not being into nepotism, ethnic hatred, corruption, all that sort of stuff. And here she is living it out. So now when I go back to any school, I'm like, guys, don't have small dreams. 15 years time, you know, that could be you. You're going to be a, you know, a doctor, going to be a lawyer, going to be fighting for righteousness in your country. You're going to be a businesswoman, you know, creating opportunities to grow the economy. Don't have small dreams. The Lord wants to use each one of you. So I'm so overwhelmed with gratitude.
And in terms of Christians here in the UK who are thinking, wow, all these stories, this excites me, you know, apart from maybe the death threats, I want to go out and do this. I want to be part of, you know, frontline mission. I want to be hearing from God, doing his work in some of the poorest areas. How do you think people can avoid the white saviour mentality?
Yeah, it's a good question. I mean, I would straight away say just read up as much about it as possible. Get alongside people. Don't have overinflated expectations of what you're going to achieve in 2 weeks. I remember going out to Brazil and thinking I was going to save 7 million street kids in 3 weeks, and you know that was just absurd. And clearly, I'm being slightly tongue-in-cheek, but I did think I could do a whole lot of stuff, whereas I did virtually nothing. But it did impact me. So short-term missions tends to impact the person that goes rather than what they end up doing. And that's for a purpose, hopefully, to leave to a radically different life. So I came back from Brazil and I thought, well, I'm selling my Wi-Fi system. You know, I'm going to give my music collection away because I'm so desperate for those guys to be helped. And it led to a different prioritization of resources. But I'd say to people, you know, it's great to experience the body of Christ and its breadth and diversity. I'd encourage everyone to take a trip out. I'd encourage parents to take their kids out because it will change. It will stop them being moany about everything if they see someone. You know, this week I one of the guys we work with, he walks 40 kilometers a day to get to and from school. It takes him 5 hours. I mean, that's very fast walking. That's 5.5 mile an hour pace. So that's kind of almost jogging, but that's the nearest school he's got. 40 kilometers, so 20 kilometers each way, what's that? That's sort of 13 miles. That's the hunger for education. So if our kids go out there and they're exposed to that, it's very, very helpful and healthy for them. And then you bring back lessons of, you know, reprioritizing simplicity and passion for Jesus and gratitude, and all those things are needed over here. So I'd encourage anyone to do it, but actually to think, you know, most of us are not called to go cross-culturally, but you are called to go to your neighbours. So I've literally this week moved into a house in Bath, and I am on a mission to get to know all my neighbours. So there's Jean next door, there's Pat the other side, and like, I want to be a light there. And yeah, I mean, not that people have to do this, I don't need much sleep, so at 5:30 in the morning I am prayer walking up and down the street. It's there's an intentionality which we can have or not have, but I'm like, the Lord's put me here and I want to live intentionally, and it's not an accident. And I don't feel guilty about it, but on some level, you know, if I'm going to be in the street for 10 years, I will be held to account for these people having hope or not having hope and having the truth claims of Christ presented to them. So what am I going to do? And you know, so we're going to have a house warming thing in a few weeks, you know, and the longer we wait to do it means we won't do it. So I'll say that, and you can hold me to account next time we talk. You know, we've got to live this out and find other people on the street to do life with and incarnate the message and show that we value people above stuff and all those lessons that I've learned over the last 20 years.
And Simon, why are you coming back to the UK?
Well, it's my children's education that made it happen. So my eldest is 13, and their classroom education was definitely suffering brilliantly. Their life education wasn't, but they needed to get into an English system at some stage rather than Belgian colony. And also, the Lord just made it, in terms of timing, beautifully clear. I got the chance to hand over the ministry to a man who's not an amazing African leader, that'd be patronising. He's an amazing world leader. He's more impressive than I would say anyone I've ever met. So what an incredible privilege to be able to say that, and say that hand on heart as the truth, that I have literally had the privilege of handing on the ministry to someone who's way more capable than me, and he's a local, and so, you know, he's the right colour, And it's his country, his culture, his proverbs, his language, and so he's going to do the job better than me. He can stand on my shoulders, see further, do more. Incredibly strategic, trained as a lawyer. So I'm strong big picture and useless on detail, and he's strong big picture and brilliant on detail. And so he's taking it on, and the Lord made that very clear. You know, this guy had led a pastor's four kids, four out of five the pastor's wayward kids he'd led to Christ, and so that pastor fasted for him for 40 days to thank the Lord and say, give me a message for an S4. And at the end of that 40 days, that grateful pastor was so grateful that an S4 had brought these four kids to Christ, came to an S4 very weak and said to an S4, I've got two messages for you. Now, the backstory is that he didn't know that I'd ask an S4 to take over the message, and he didn't know me at all. And the two messages he said the Lord had told him to tell an S4 was, an S4, I believe God's told you to leave what you're doing and go work for someone else. And the second thing is, he's given you a twin to change the nation with, and that twin's name is Simon. So, boom, you know, mind-blowing confirmation straight from the Lord. And so we know at this stage, may we continue to be it, but we are on track. The Lord has spoken, it's clear, and we're being used to rock that nation for Jesus.
And you've been travelling back and forth from countries in Africa to the UK for the past two decades. What's your view of the UK church? Why are we not seeing more people saved?
Well, I think there's some, you know, fabulous, hardcore gospel men and women who are busting a gut to be faithful. And so straight away I want to acknowledge that. This week we're meeting wonderful people doing great work, but it is just harder. There's no doubt we're in a culture, a post-Christian culture, where there's not that same openness at all. There's cynicism, there's fear, there's scorn, there's distraction. People haven't got the time. They don't want to give the time. So it's just a very different context. So not to bash the British church at all. It's just masses of challenges. And in a hyper-individualistic society as well, you know, our gospel is struggling to get airtime. And then factor in relativism and you know, anyone's truth goes, and then, you know, cultural onslaught in terms of culture affecting lives more than scriptural standards. So it's just very, very difficult. I think the challenge for me coming back in is I want to model and live an incarnational spirituality that is humble, but that prioritizes people over stuff. I've already said that. So time, you know, we're all very busy. But if you strip away our busyness, maybe 2 hours in that day for a lot of people is social media. So that's not business. That's just wasting your life. I mean, literally. And I say that as someone who's last week come off Twitter and Instagram, because it was just killing my soul. Twitter was just making me depressed. Not clinically, but it was depressing. And Instagram was like, oh my goodness, I'm starting to care about how many likes I've got. And that is killing my soul. So that's a waste of time. I stay on Facebook because actually I can make quite a lot of money on Facebook for Burundi. So that's just a different beast. But, you know, are we really busy? Some of us are totally busy. But again, that busyness might involve an hour or 2 hours of television a day. So it's like, you know, I was talking to a ministry leader here about the Scouts. And as we look at youth work in this country, some people say people don't want to go to youth clubs. I mean, that is just wrong. There's a waiting list of 50,000 people for the Scouts in England right now. And why are there 50,000 kids that can't go to Scouts? It's because they aren't the leaders, because we're all watching box sets on Netflix and giving all our time, sacrificing at the altar of Netflix or Amazon Prime or whatever it is. And I don't want to slip into that. And that's the challenge that I think people living in it just don't see it. So I often talk about, you know, that frog in the pan of water. Put that frog in a boiling pan of water, he jumps out because it's death, it's too hot. But you put that same frog in the same pan, the same water, but cold water, and you just warm it up slowly, heat it up slowly till it's boiling. That frog cooks, literally is killed, because he hasn't noticed the increments and slow increase of temperature. And I think coming from the outside and critiquing the culture, I'm like that frog in the boiling pan of water, whereas you guys over here invariably have been slow cooked. And it's insidious and dangerous, and so we need to be very awake, very alert. That's why I feel the need to get up at the crack of dawn, because I want to get... It's so important. There's a war going on, and I've listened to literal bombs falling in Burundi a lot, and lots of gunfire. And yet, back in England, I see bombs falling all over the place. They're just different bombs of apathy and comfort and relativism and distraction. And if we haven't got eyes to see, then we will get taken out. So ask me again in a year's time how I'm getting on, but you know, I want to stay alert. I want to surround myself with people. So for those church leaders and people in churches who are trying to live it out, we can't do it on our own. We are more than conquerors. That's we, it's not me. We do it together. If you want to go fast, go alone. This is an African proverb. If you want to go far, go together. And I want to go far and together. And I say this, you know, bear in mind that it's the biggest tension in my marriage is that I'm so fast and my wife's, I was going to say so slow, she's more normal. And so sometimes I've already lost her when we go off on a date because, you know, I've gone so far ahead and the date hasn't got off to a good start. We want to go far, so let's go together rather than fast going alone. And so we live this incarnation together. So we find a couple of other families on the street. That's what we're trying to do right now. In fact, I know there are two other Christ followers on our street families. And they get together and pray together and incarnate the values and seek to reflect on something very, very beautiful with an intentionality that doesn't come unless we're disciplined. You know, the military metaphors in the Bible are there for a reason, and we need to be signed up and disciplined, and that goes against my nature because I'm much more laid back in the natural, and you know, I want to be lazy, but the stakes are high. We've got an urgent commission, an urgent mandate, and we need to take it very, very seriously, because I know that no one wants to get to the end of their life, be sat there in a recliner with a shriveled soul and loads of stuff and think, I just missed it. I played it safe. I wasted so much time. You know, that's not a compelling vision. Whereas the vision I'm just painting right now of urgency and passion and focus and worship and, you know, serving the King, that is very compelling. But it takes everything.
So the next few months you'll be settling back in, getting children ready. Does that mean no more adventures for the Gilbo family for a while?
Well, hopefully life is all adventure. So for this last year, we've been in 34 countries, homeschooling, preaching around the world. So I think we probably just need things to be more normal, have some stability, being in one place. You know, this is probably a 10-year chapter, unless the Lord does something dramatic. We will be obedient to go anywhere, but I suspect this is literally us bedding down in a community, getting stuck in, embracing the challenges of seeking to live passionately and radically and wholeheartedly in a culture which is much more resistant and challenging than it was in Burundi. I mean, Burundi was very challenging in totally different ways, as you know, to get from what I've shared already. But I actually feel more concerned for my own spiritual well-being coming here, because I know it'll be different challenges and more insidious ones that I need to be more on my guard with. So priorities, bedding into finding a local church where we can not consume, but where we can get stuck in and serve, and finding a bunch of men for me that I can really go deep with accountability, finding a group of people, younger guys I can mentor, you know, passing on as much stuff as possible, and finding some older folks to look up to as well.
Well, sadly, that's all we've got time for today. But see you same time, same place next week.